So I've been having a rough time getting some good watermelons. They have them in the store. So I bought my fifth one yesterday, and they're just lousy. So I took it back to the grocery store. You know, it was all cut open. I had it in a bag, and I said, would you mind to show this to the produce guy? Because I think most of them are kind of like this. But you can't tell by looking on the outside. Watermelons all look really good, but on the inside, this watermelon was just as lousy. It wasn't underripe. It wasn't overripe. It just wasn't a good watermelon. It wasn't ever going to get any better. But people are a lot like that. You sometimes can't tell from the outside what's on the inside. God can. There's a famous story in the Bible where Samuel was asked to go and anoint the king of Israel. And he was sent to Jesse's house, who had many, many sons. And so each son appeared before Samuel the prophet, and these were strong young men. And each time Samuel would think, well, this must be it. And God would say to him, nope, not that one. And then they bring the next one, and God would say, nope, not that one. And he looked at all of them, and he turned to Jesse, and he says, do you have any more sons? And he says, well, the youngest one, but I didn't even call him. He's so young, he's a shepherd, and he's out in the field. And Samuel says, well, call him. And he says, well, the food's ready. We're ready to eat. And he says, no, we're not going to eat till that youngest son gets here. And the story's found in the book of 1 Samuel. And when David walked in and the prophet Samuel saw him, God spoke to Samuel and says, that's the one. That's the one I want as king. He was just a young boy, just still a teenager, but God had chosen him. And there's a verse of scripture that appears in that story that says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So God can see the heart. We have a saying in Spanish, well, it's in Argentina, I doubt it's in every country, but it's a really kind of a neat saying that goes along with this. When a person really wants people to look at them and they're really concerned about impressions, not necessarily about authenticity, in Argentina they call them todo un cartel. So that means they are one big billboard. And it actually says a lot more in Spanish. Todo un cartel says a whole lot more than one big billboard, but the image would be like these billboards that are by the side of the highway. That person is always going around with a big billboard trying to impress everybody with whatever it is they want you to learn. And so it's a nice saying. I still actually say that sometimes. But it actually is what the sermon is about today. The sermon is about living up to the mark so that our actions and behavior actually coincide with whatever we believe, that there's no inconsistency between the two. There's been many founders of religions or people who have developed philosophies that seem to be very interesting, that would be beneficial to people. The problem is the writer of the philosophy or the founder of religion has had difficulty living up to their own philosophy. Let's take an example in point. Karl Marx. He was raised in Germany, and his father was a businessman, a Catholic, but not a devoted Catholic. And he chose what church. Actually, originally, he had been a Lutheran, the state church of Germany, but they moved to a particular city, and Karl Marx's father found that most of the people there were Catholic, and the Catholic church was the largest, so he switched religions so that it would be more beneficial to him. He'd meet more people. That didn't set well with young Karl Marx, and there was no genuine experience in all of the Catholicism. He became an atheist. Later, as you know, Karl Marx is one of the founding influences of the theory of communism and socialism. What is interesting about Karl Marx, he writes communism, which is socialism, communism, which is supposed to be this great theory that's going to distribute all the wealth and make everybody even. And that his passion was to help the poor working class person that was working in the mines and working in different places. That research shows that Karl Marx had no associations. He didn't even know anybody in the working class. Listen to this. This actually comes from a book by Harold, an historian named Paul Johnson, and the book is entitled Intellectuals. So far as researchers know, he never set foot, Karl Marx, in a mill or a factory or a mine or any other industrial workplace in his whole life. Living a self-conscious intellectual lifestyle, he did know poverty, but he always kept company with middle-class intellectuals like himself. When he and Friedrich Engels created the Communist League and later the International League, he deliberately eliminated any possibility of working class people being in any positions of influence. It's also clear that for all his endeavors to be the social benefactor of humankind, he disliked people and continuously fought with members of his family. Marx lived his life in an atmosphere of verbal violence, quarreling with everyone with whom he was associated for any length of time. The last 2 years of his life, he lived very comfortably, had at least two servants. That was all due to Engels, who was very wealthy and who paid for all of this. There was actually one working class person in Marx's life, his wife's maid, by whom he fathered a son, which he publicly denied. That was too bad because his son actually became an engineer and worked in the working class. But Marx had no association with him whatsoever. What's the point of all this? The point is, it's very difficult for some people to be consistent with what they believe and what they do. They're two different things. So we have a story about that today, a very interesting story. Some of you who know the Bible recall the story. We call it the Good Samaritan story. But it's one of the parables that Jesus tells. But it involves an interaction between a lawyer who is trying to trick Jesus, who's trying to set him up. You would think with all the people who tried to test Jesus and trick him, somebody would have learned this doesn't work very good. But all the way through the Gospels, there are these people trying to set him up. Here is the passage. So it begins in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law, a lawyer, and I say most lawyers are crooked. There's only two that are good at all. We have those two in the church, but other than that, they're all crooked. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? So notice, he asked this question, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? It's called the law at that time, the Old Testament. How do you read it? So the man responds to Jesus' question in verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now this will be the real question we're going to deal with a little bit later. And who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus tells the parable. And here is the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So it's clear from this story that the perspective of Jesus is that we should have authenticity, we should have genuineness, and whether or not the beliefs that we hold are actually valid, have any validity to them, is whether it's backed up with our, they're consistent with what, how we live out our lives and treat the people that are in our lives on a regular basis. The Ten Commandments, I want to show you, the Ten Commandments have two, you always see the Ten Commandments with two tablets, well, there were actually two tablets, because that's what it says in the book of Exodus. Most likely, we don't know, but most likely they were divided with four on the first and six on the second, because there's an automatic division between the Ten Commandments. The first four refer to God, and the second six refer to our fellow human being around us. Look at this. I'm just looking at Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed. So in verse 3, here's the first one, you shall have no other gods before me, refers to God. The second one, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. So you shall not make any kinds of idols. That's number 2. Again, it refers to our relationship to God. This is what keeps us close to God. The third one, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. That's the third commandment. Again, has to do with our relationship to God. And the fourth, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So the first four are about keeping us close to God. Now, they are divided into a second half, and the following six, so the first four would be vertical. Now, the second six would be horizontal. Notice, here's the sixth one in verse 12. Honor your father and mother. So that's horizontal. 13, you shall not murder. Again, our fellow man. You shall not commit adultery. Verse 14. Verse 15, you shall not steal. And 16, you shall not give false testimony. And then the last one, you shall not covet. And then it goes on, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his things. The first, before the commandments are given, there is a recap of what is called the Shema, or what every Jew would pray every morning and every night. It's recapped in the book of Exodus. It's recapped in the book of Deuteronomy. And here it is. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. The point of Jesus and the point of this commandment is the way to love God is to love him so sincerely that you see the love revealed in how you treat your fellow man. It's hard to look at a person and see they really love God. You can't necessarily, I mean, they might be praying all the time, or they might have a big Bible, or they might go to church, but it's very difficult to see how much a person loves God, but it's not difficult to see how much they love their fellow man. That's the test for how much you love God, is how you treat your fellow man. Look at Leviticus 19:18, and this is the same point. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So loving your neighbor, that's what the last six commandments are about, is about how we treat people. Or Paul summed up all the law, all the whole books, the whole Testament in this one verse in Galatians, Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is not how we obtain salvation, by loving our neighbor or how we behave. The Bible is very clear about that. but it is how we reveal the authenticity of our faith. So I want to go through and examine the story. So it starts with this lawyer who comes to Jesus, and he has this test question. So back in verse 25, the lawyer, so let's get the occasion. They are all sitting down, Jesus, his disciples, and everyone that is there. This is a conversation where everyone is sitting down. And notice what the lawyer does. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up. So they're all sitting around. This lawyer stands up, and it's in Luke, who's writing this, says the lawyer is, his whole purpose is he wants to test. He wants to disprove that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to show that he can show he's not who everybody thinks he is. Actually, this lawyer is exactly what Jesus described a few verses back. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on a prayer that Jesus prayed, and he said, God, I thank you that you have hidden this from the learned, but you have revealed it to the little children. And Jesus was saying that those who have so much education or pride in what they know, they won't be able to understand the truths of the scripture. It'll be hidden from them. But people who come with a childlike attitude will be able to see it. This lawyer, it's an example. It was hidden from him. It's very likely that he actually knew the answer he was asking already, because Jesus had repeated this on many different occasions. Here's an example in Mark chapter 12, which is an example that Jesus would have said this answer on many other occasions. Mark 12, 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? This would be one of the most prevalent questions the Jews of that time would have been asking Jesus. And Jesus would have answered this question many times. This lawyer probably heard this. He knew this, the most likely the answer. This is the answer Jesus had given before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. But still, he's so cocky, he thinks he's going to catch Jesus, so he asked him. And Jesus answered him and says, well, what is written? And the man refers to Deuteronomy 6, 4, this, what is called the Shema for the Jews. And Jesus replied, well, do this and live. Just do it. But that's not enough for this lawyer. He's not willing to leave it there. He still wants to nail Jesus because he thinks he can. So in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? He feels a little flustered here because it can be kind of embarrassing if you're standing there, you're the big shot, and Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that I'm supposed to love God with all my heart and with all my soul, all my mind, and love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, well, just do it. That's kind of awkward. I mean, he actually makes you tell the answer and then just tells you to do it. So feeling a little embarrassed, he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now, this is the real tricky part, because what he's saying is, surely you're not going to tell me that I should be nice to some tyrant or I should be nice to some thief or some murderer. I mean, there's certain people that I shouldn't have to be a neighbor to. But Jesus rarely answers questions directly. He does so by telling these stories, these parables. There's over 50 of them in the New Testament, and they're all fascinating. They may have actually occurred, or they may not have occurred. They may have just been stories that Jesus made up. They're parables. They are a story that's told to teach us a very important lesson. And many of the parables actually clearly are directed to the people he's talking about. This one clearly is directed to this lawyer. He could see himself in the story. There's no question about it. So Jesus tells him this story, and in the very opening lines, There's a scene of someone who is mugged or hurt and just left for dead. This happens in our cities all the time. I mean, St. Louis is the number one city for murder, and we have muggings. And this came out of a newspaper article a few years ago. It says CBS anchorman and reporter Hugh Rudd was mugged outside his New York City apartment complex. He lay conscious. I mean, this is a person who was actually on regularly appearing on a national news broadcast, so people would have known his face. He's mugged as he's actually entering his apartment at 2:30 in the morning, so it's dark. But people were passing the street at that time coming home, and hundreds of people passed him, and he's moaning for help. He lay on the street from 2:30 till the sun come up and it was completely light. Even the milkman delivering milk wouldn't stop. No one even stopped to see what was wrong, despite the pathetic attempts to ask for help. But that is the story Jesus tells about this Jew who is traveling on this Jericho road where he is attacked. Now comes the interesting part, because there are three people who actually pass by. The first two completely ignore, and the third one actually helps the wounded man. So the first one is a priest. He's a member of the cloth, and he probably lives in Jericho. He works at the temple, and he's on his way home. It says in verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So he sees this man over there. Now, according to the Jewish strict law, he was never supposed to touch a dead person, or he'd be ceremonially unclean, and he'd have to go through a lot of rigmarole to get back and be ceremonially clean. So he wouldn't want to take a chance. Now, he may have been ceremonially clean, but he was disobeying the whole intent of the scripture about loving your neighbor. The whole Ten Commandments is about seriously loving your neighbor. He didn't even bother to check. He just passed on the other side and went on. And he's a priest. Then a Levite, this would be someone who would be the equivalent of a deacon or someone who's very involved, a layperson involved in the church. And the text actually appears, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So he probably even got closer, but he didn't get involved either, and he went just like the priest and went on. Now, up to that point, the story sounds pretty familiar to anyone listening. But at this point, the story takes a complete turn and has a shocking ending that everyone listening to the story wasn't expected. Maybe you've seen a film or read a book, and you kind of are figuring out how it's going to end, and then all of a sudden it ends in such a way you can't even imagine that it ends that way. Well, that's kind of the way the story is with this, and it actually happens in verse 33 with two words, but a Samaritan. That is a shocker. So first of all, let's just understand a little bit about Jewish culture. If you were to go to Jerusalem, and maybe a lot of you like, you know, deep bacon and eggs, but if you were to go to Jerusalem, you don't go to a restaurant and say, hey, I'd like to have some bacon and eggs. You won't get any bacon anywhere in Israel, anywhere in the Middle East. There are no pigs there. No pork. There are a lot of things that are very different. One of the things that existed at the time of that the Bible was written is that there was a group of people called Samaritans, and there were the Jews. The Samaritans were the remnants of Israel. Was a divided nation. There were 12 tribes, and 10 tribes were called Israel, and 2 were called Judah. And the 10 tribes went into captivity from the Assyrians. And then Judah later went into captivity by the Babylonians. The Israelites wound up marrying the Assyrians and became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews held a huge hatred and called them a corrupted race for that. And they absolutely were horrified and hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. I mean, this was an equal opportunity hate going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. And here Jesus deliberately chooses to use a Samaritan as the hero of the story. So the original question that the lawyer started out with was, who is my neighbor? But Jesus changes it, the question in his story, and by the end, he will ask a different question. And the question is, who was the good neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but who was a good neighbor? So it starts with, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. And this is what he did. This is really extraordinary what he did, especially if you translate it into language that we would understand today. He went to him, bandaged his wound, pouring oil and wine. So he got out the first aid kit, everything that he had in his car, because a donkey would equal the car. He puts him in his car, he drives him. So he puts him on the donkey, he walks beside the donkey, he takes him to the nearest inn. He takes out enough money to cover 24 hours, and he's probably on business, so he continues his business, but he tells the innkeeper, I will come back, and if there's any extra expense, I will cover that expense. That's pretty extraordinary what this man has done, going out of his way. Considering that the Jews really tried to say these verses every morning and every night. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 6:6-8. The priest would have said this. The Levite would have said this. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. They wore a little pouch, some of them, right here on their forehead, called a phylactery, and it had these verses in them. But when it came to actually putting them in practice, there was a total disconnect. So they were very good at knowing the scriptures, or maybe going to the synagogue, but actually finding someone who was actually really in need and helping the person, it just didn't happen. So here's the final clincher after Jesus tells the story. In verse 36, which of these three, as we have the priest, we have the Levite, and then we have the hated Samaritan, which of these three was a neighbor? Because Jesus isn't answering that original question at all. Who is my neighbor? He's completely changed it. So who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law, the lawyer, replied, the one who had mercy on him. Which is a Samaritan. He didn't say Samaritan. He just said the one who showed mercy. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Of course. Now, not much has happened in the 2,000 years. But this is Christianity here, where people actually do something. No announcement, no big cartel that announces that you are, you know, the new Mother Teresa. You just do it. Nobody even knows what you do. You just take your oil, you take your wine, you take your donkey, you pull money out of your pocket, and you help, and nobody even knows that you do it. This guy, I'm sure, didn't go to the paper and to the Jericho Express and say, hey, look, would you publish about my good deed here? This is how he lived his life. There was somebody in his path. And this is what Jesus said on his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The Samaritan was merciful. When he came across someone who was in need, he showed mercy. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. As we live life and we come across people who are in need, we're to show mercy. We're to use our talents, our abilities, our possessions, and show mercy. So I began by mentioning some names that are pretty famous people if you Google their names. Rousseau was a French philosopher, and he wrote a lot of books. He was a prolific writer, but he was very much a cynic against Christianity, against the Bible, against many religions. But he claimed to be a great lover of humanity, the great French philosopher Rousseau. But something you don't know about him, he fathered 4 children, all illegitimate, never married to any of the mothers. He abandoned them all, never supported one penny to any of the 4 children that he fathered. And yet all of his writings are all about helping humanity. It's a huge disconnect with Rousseau, his writings, and his own life. Then there was Marx, who spent his whole life writing about he wanted to lift people up out of poverty into this working class and bring them all together and get rid of all of these jealousies and envies. And he didn't even know anybody in the working class. Never made any attempt to ever even get close to any of them. There was another man named Ibsen. He wrote a lot about trying to better the life of women. Women needed to be lifted up. They needed to have equality. And he wrote all about this. But in his private life, he hated women. He brutally and viciously mistreated women, privately. But publicly, he wrote books and he wrote articles about the betterment for women. Not with a Samaritan, but the Samaritan. He just stopped and just did it. He was the good neighbor. It's not who's my neighbor. It really doesn't matter. I remember I was actually in Argentina at the time. And so my daughter, she had graduated and she was going for a master's degree. So I came home. I flew home and I helped her get an apartment at the school she wanted to go to in Fresno, California, so Fresno Pacific. And I got her apartment. It was located in an area where it was all black. And so I had some people call and they said, "What are you doing locating your daughter there?" It never occurred to her because she'd actually been raised in an area where she was always the minority. It's funny when you're raised as the minority, how you see society completely different. The question is not who is my neighbor. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color the skin is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter their age. It doesn't matter what profession they are. That's all the stuff that our society brings up. It just really doesn't matter. The question is, what kind of person are you? That's what matters. What you do, is it consistent with what you believe? Or do you just walk on the other side when it's convenient and pass by the other person who's really in need? That's what this story's about, and that's what God is calling us to do, to stop. Because we walk past people who are in need all the time. And God is saying, I want you to get involved. I want you to get your hands dirty. I want you to do something in somebody else's life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful story that you have given to us that speaks to us about authentic Christianity. It's pretty tough to live an authentic Christian life, and we will mess up, all of us, because we're not perfect. But we don't have to mess up all the time. You give us the grace and the strength that we can actually do this consistently, not perfectly, but we can live this life with your help. And we can behave in a way that matches our beliefs. Our behavior can be consistent with what we believe. And I just pray that everyone that is here, Lord, that you put a desire in their heart to reach out to the person in their path that's needy, that they'll take their resources, their time, their money, and pour it out on someone for you, Lord, not for any other reason, just for you, just because that's what they do. That's what you've called us all to do. Lord, today we just take a moment to recognize that you are Lord and our Savior, that you're the only one, Lord, that can really unravel the sin and the mess we've made of our lives. And we ask for your help. We acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, and we commit our hearts to you right now in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.